Right, yeah.
Nobody picking up.
Good morning.
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 This morning's message is living with purpose on our way to the cross. And we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you want to begin working your way there, I'll stall for a little while, give you some time to get there. You'll remember, as we read through Scripture, through the Gospels, that Jesus would say this curious thing, and that was, "My hour has not yet come." It was kind of odd. What did he mean by that? And in today's message, in John chapter 12, we're going to see where he finally acknowledges that his hour has come. So something happened, something changed. And in today's scripture, we see where Jesus is telling his disciples that he cannot change the purpose of this hour. We're still on the first slide. And he doesn't want to. In other words, he's submitting to the predefined purpose, the predefined hour. And he knows what that hour is going to entail, and he knows what's going to be on the other side of that hour, on the other side of the cross. So in order to get us situated on where we're going to pick up today's message in John 12, I want to give a little chronology of how we've gotten to this point in our story in the gospel. Well, Jesus has been ministering face to face for a few years now as we jump into our story. He began at about the age of 30. In eternity past, God decided he would send his son down to earth to reveal himself, to draw men to himself, and to atone for mankind's sin, which began in the garden. The cross was the destination in purpose, place, and method. Jesus was headed there. He always was. This wasn't a plan B or C that God came up with because of the way man was acting. The method of carrying out the redemption of man was first revealed in Genesis 12 with the covenant that he spoke to Abraham. And really, you could say it was even earlier than that. But that's when it really kind of popped up into our consciousness through the scripture that was written down. Jesus' earthly ministry was carried out methodically and purposely and aimed at the place of Golgotha. That's where the cross was set up, where it would culminate in the crucifixion of the Son of God. The Mosaic Law was given to set the stage for this event. And we think, how could that be? I mean, it was thousands of years separating them. But let us be in the frame of mind of understanding that God is eternal. He's always existed, and he always will. He's outside of time. And the Godhead looked into the plan and history and set things in motion. So they gave the Mosaic Law to the chosen people, the tribe of Israel, through Moses, who got them directly from God. And everything that was written and instructed in the Mosaic Law happens in this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, just prior to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was foreshadowed in the law. And I guess I could say going even beyond that, that the things that are in the Mosaic Law, even though we're under the New Covenant, all of those things were written to foreshadow what's going to come in our future. The Bible has not ended. There's still some things that are going to happen. We know that. We are always kind of focusing on asking, we're curious about the future. How's the end going to happen? If you read the Bible, we have a really good idea of how that's going to happen. And if you are paying attention to current events from a biblical lens, not a political lens, but a biblical lens, if you're paying attention, you see the things that are happening in the world are spoken of in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And even Jesus speaking about these times and days that we're living in right now, it may be hard for you to grasp this, to realize this. Wow, we're living in that time. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because there's this, this thing about our humanity, when we are speaking about prophesying, looking forward to something down the road that's going to happen, you know, it's always in the future. And when it is happening, it's hard to get on board and realize, wow, that's happening. That's kind of what was the problem with the Jews. I mean, their whole culture was based on waiting till the Messiah came, and when he came, they couldn't accept it, you know? We're funny that way, people. Well, today's events that we're going to read about happened the day after Jesus' ride into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. In your Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, you think, well, that's not very far in the back of the Gospel. But recognize that the Gospels aren't laid out chronologically. They're not laid out event by event. So you have to do a little study to figure out where it's at and the timing of it. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 12, and we're going to pick up our reading on verse 20, John 12, verse 20. Again, I want to kind of set the scene. Picture a city within some surrounding walls. This is Jerusalem, and there's a magnificent temple at the center. And the city is bustling. And people are preparing for this annual feast that all Jewish men must attend once a year. People have come from far and wide. I mean, Jewish people lived in a lot of areas, a lot of countries, a lot of lands far away from Jerusalem, and they had to come, make their way there once a year for this feast, this Passover. So they're coming from all nations. And they're bringing their sacrifices. And they too have a destination, a purpose, and a method for their journey. All right, reading verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip, being one of the apostles who was constantly seen with Jesus, following Jesus with the other apostles, people would want to have a private audience, a private conversation with Jesus. They would want to see him. And so many stories reveal how people just found a way to get in front of him. Like, remember that time where Jesus was preaching in somebody's house and they lowered a guy down from the ceiling? Remember that woman who was just crawling up behind him, I just got to get to his robe, and if I touch his robe, I'll be healed. I mean, people were really drawn to him. And they didn't, because of the crowds, they couldn't just walk up to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, how's it going? High five." You know, they would ask, hey, can you get me in front of him? All right, so we're in verse 21 still. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So you see how this process happened of approaching Jesus. 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is an odd message, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, imagine yourself being there and you're hearing Jesus say this. You got to die to live. Excuse me? Die to live? And if I do, I'll bear much fruit? This doesn't sound like the Mosaic law. 25. Whoever loses his life and whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Again, this is radical. This is a total change of what they're used to. Where I am, my servant will be. And, you know, where my servant is, I will be. Do you ever think of your walk of faith, your relationship with Jesus that way? Maybe we should. Maybe we should be a little more conscious of it. So Jesus is telling us the key here that he must die. And, you know, that's the method, the purpose. He must die so that many others will live. So that those who live will bear much fruit. Those who live and serve him and follow him will have eternal life. Jesus says to not love your life in this world, but rather hate your life. Again, what's this all about? Well, in the Jewish vernacular, hate means more of love less. In other words, you should love your life less than you should love him. You should love your life less than your desire to follow him, your willingness to follow him. Hate in this context is not expressed as an emotional, violent action that we should take. Symbolically, we should have that kind of feeling towards sin, towards the enemy. Satan's not our friend. We shouldn't willingly follow him. We shouldn't love following him. So it's more, if we're hating something, if we're hating sin, we're dead to it. In other words, it doesn't inspire, it doesn't inflame any passion in us, any desire to do something that it's telling us to do. We're dead to it. He's also telling us that we need to hear the truth and to accept it. To accept it. You know, many of us, before we came to Christ, we didn't accept the truth. We didn't accept what God was saying. You know, we knew better. We had better things to do. Continuing on, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Who was that voice?
God.
What was that voice? Yeah.
God.
Amen. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Right? I mean, Jesus doesn't need to hear a loud, audible voice from heaven to hear from the Father. But we, I mean, we're people to be pitied. We say, if I don't hear God speak audibly, I'm not sure I believe God's speaking. God knows that about us. And he spoke from heaven in a loud, audible voice that people could hear. And this is not the only time. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So did Jesus say when he knew his hour had finally come and he knew what the hour entailed, did he say, maybe this isn't such a good idea. We could probably accomplish this another way. No. He knew this had to happen. And he knew that this is what would glorify God, because God is the one who brought the Mosaic Law. God is the one who was trying to draw people to himself. And the people knew that they sinned and that they needed to be saved. So what is this all about? That the Son of Man must be lifted up. Does that make any sense to you? Well, turn with me. You keep stay here in John, but turn with me to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4.
New one?
Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. Somebody's out there taunting Daphne. Are you there? Numbers 21, 4.
Hallelujah.
All right, so the Israel is out in the wilderness, and they have been given food every day, manna, and yet they weren't happy. They were still grumbling. So our story picks up. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe the worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So the reason they're coming to Moses is because Moses is the one that would go talk to God. God would meet with him for the people. The people were afraid to go talk to God. They were afraid that they would die. They were afraid that they would see his face and that they would die. So they would get Moses. Hey, Moses, go talk to him and tell him this or ask him that. So at this point, all of these fiery serpents are biting them and people are dying. Verse 9 or 8. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now this has got to seem very strange to the people. They're getting bit by these fiery serpents. And Moses, you can imagine him saying, you sure, God? Yeah, well, I'm not sure I'm getting this. So he makes this bronze serpent, puts it on a standard or a pole, and he sets it up. And this serpent is the very thing that is biting the people and killing the people. And somehow, they're supposed to look at it and be healed? Makes no sense. Was that ever specified up to that point? That this is how, if you're getting ready to die from a serpent, this is what you do. You look up at the serpent on...
Sounds like magic.
Yeah. Yeah. But it was all about faith. They had to do it. It made no sense. But if they did it, they would live. So are you going to be too proud to look at the serpent? Are you going to think it's just too crazy, too silly to look at the serpent? Or are you going to have the faith and say, God said it, I'm going to do it. And when you do it, you live. God has said, if we confess our sins to the Son, if we surrender our life to the Son, if we put our faith in Jesus, we will live. Do you see the connection? And yet, that message is put out around the world, and many, many, if not most of the people say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look at the serpent. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't believe any. It's going to really happen. And they say no. Back to John. John 12, we're going to finish up a few more verses here. While you're getting there, you know, back in the wilderness there, when they're to put up the serpent, where was Jesus at that time? You know, did Jesus know this was going on?
Yeah.
Yeah, because he knew he was going to be that serpent put up on the cross. That he was going to represent the sin of the people. The people are dying. And they had to look up at the cross. Okay, verse 34. Chapter 12, verse 34 in John 12. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Again, this is exactly what's going on today. We bring the message of Jesus to people, and they want to know, who is this guy? I've heard it said that Jesus is this and Jesus is that. He's a good man, he's a good prophet. But the Son of Man come in flesh? I don't know. And the people had the same thing. They were under a mistaken impression that of what the Son of Man was going to do. They weren't quite listening. They weren't open. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." Lost. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." So those who have not been born again, those who have not put their faith in Jesus, they are walking in darkness. They're not walking in the light. They don't see the light. They're walking in darkness. They're lost. If you're in the darkness and you're trying to get help from somebody else in the darkness, you're both going to be walking around lost. It's dark. You can't see where you're going. You don't know where you're going. So how do you avoid that? Somebody that's in the light has to pull you into the light. We have to be transferred from that darkness into the light, and that's through the gospel of Jesus. But every one of us, are we walking in the light? Yeah, I think we believe we are. And are we going to try to rescue some of these people from the darkness? You know, there's not a just like a a visible line between light and dark. We're all mixed in together like the wheat and the tares in the field. So there are people standing right next to us when we're at work, when we're shopping, that are in the darkness and they're lost. They don't know where they're going. Jesus is saying, walk in the light. Next slide. So, like Jesus, and because of Jesus, we too are headed to the cross. And when we arrive, we must look up unto Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. We must commit our inner man to death so that the new man can be born. Does that begin to make a little more sense now that we've looked at this serpent story and being lifted up and Jesus saying he must be lifted up? Does it make a little more sense visually? We can see on the wilderness side of the cross in Numbers, and when they were out in the wilderness and being bitten by the serpents and dying, you know, they had a viewpoint. They're looking at the serpent on the cross. And then did it click when they see Jesus hanging up on the cross, being crucified? This is our Savior. We have to look it up unto him and be saved. The serpent was evil, and it made no sense to have to look at it to be saved. But they had to do it in faith, believing that God told them to do it and gave them a promise that they would be healed. So do you see the corollary? Are we making this connection here? We have divinely ordained purpose, place, and method for this moment. So every one of us, aren't those who are born again, God knew he had written our name in the book of life before the foundations of the world. So we too have an appointment at the cross at some point in our life. And we go to it. There's a purpose for it. There's a place and there's a method. For most of us here, this moment has already happened. This appointment has already happened. We're on the other side of the cross. Others are still on their way to the cross. They're on that journey to the cross. They might not even know it because, again, they're wandering around in the darkness. They're lost. And we can kind of loop back and help them on the journey. So now that I say this, does it begin to make sense? Does it begin to feel a little more important that we share the gospel with those who are not born again? I mean, we are told through people by Satan, no, I don't want to hear the gospel. You're just judging me. You think you're better than me. I don't want to hear it. But what I'm trying to communicate today is how critical it is, how important it is that we, being on the other side of this cross, encourage people to look up and be saved. On the wilderness side of the cross, people are being bitten by snakes. They're ungrateful for what God has generously given them. Everyone has received life and food, and they've received promises from God. Whether they've believed in or not, God has made those promises, and if they will just say yes, if they will follow him, they will receive those promises. They are being bitten and dying, and yet they still don't want to look up at the cross. I mean, a lot of the people, even when Moses put that serpent up there, not everybody looked at the cross and was saved. The snakes represent evil, represent sin, and so did Jesus when he's up on the cross. He's representing sin. He's taking on sin for us, and it has to die. So everyone has that divine appointment, that appointed hour at the cross. Some will just keep wandering around in the desert, being bitten by the snakes, and refusing to look up at Jesus. And it is a fact that the death of the old man must happen in order for this new journey to begin, this new life to begin. Our old man has to die. If we don't realize that, if we don't accept that, if we don't come to an understanding that our life, our way of thinking, speaking, and doing is offensive to God, it's sin to God, and realize that we need a Savior, how are we ever going to look up at the cross? The thing about the serpents biting the people and they were dying, it happened quickly. It was very visible. There's dead people laying all around. You know, if that doesn't light a fire under you, I don't know what would. Right now, some would say, well, it's not hot enough. It's not hot enough for me yet. When it gets a little hotter, then I'll think about it. So Jesus lived for this hour that we're reading in John 12. Remember, this is spoken by Jesus in the last week of his life. It was Monday, the day after Sunday, the Palm Sunday ride, and he was edging right towards getting arrested, beaten, betrayed, and hung on a cross when he's teaching this. He lived for that hour. Think about that. From eternity, he comes into mankind at about 4,000 BC or so, or right at, you know, where the counter changes from BC to AD. He comes into humanity. He's born in this miraculous way. Satan tries to kill him through Herod. They escape off to Egypt. They come back to Israel. Things are really quiet till he's age 12. He goes into the temple. And we have this story about his parents losing him, sort of. And then after that, it's quiet till he's about 30. And then he's out here doing ministry face to face when we come to this story. So I want to ask us, are we living with purpose? Are we living with that purpose? Do we understand that God has appointed an hour for us? That we are not just put on here to wander around in the wilderness. We're put here to live with purpose. And my question is, what are we doing with it? What are you doing with this new life, this salvation, this eternal life that you've been given freely, not from anything that you've done or earned, it's purely grace? What are you doing with it? This is the interactive part. I'm asking for answers.
Okay.
I want to know, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with your new life?
Church school.
Speak up.
The church school.
Okay. Anyone else?
Trying to feed people.
Okay. Yeah. You do spend a lot of time doing that. And it's part of you. You're known for that. People see that. And God is being glorified through that, for sure. Don.
Might like it, might not like it. Well, I drink in a bar, and when I do, I've always got some kind of a Christian shirt on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Alrighty. Yeah, that's an interesting one.
Yes, it is. Ministering to children and teenagers.
Yeah. Anybody else? What are you doing with this new life you've been given?
I just serve other people.
Okay. How has it changed you? How has it changed your outlook in life? How has it changed what you do each week or approach your day? Can you think of anything?
I think it's allowed us to be more generous.
Okay.
Getting up and going to work.
Uh-huh.
job.
You want to eat, yeah?
The job I have, I'll tell you. It's not just a job, it's an adventure.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It is. It motivates you to do some service for the church.
Good, yeah. I know for me, when I was walking around in the darkness, I was even driving in the darkness. And what I was living life for, my stated purpose in life was to be a millionaire before I was 30. And I lived my life daily trying to figure out how crazy I could be. Could I freak people out by my craziness? That was my purpose in life. Now, that if that isn't walking in darkness, I don't know what is. But God, when we come to the cross and we press through it, we're born again. Our life purpose should change. Now, I sprung this on you this morning. You didn't come to church ready with an answer. But I want to encourage you to go home and think of the answer. Evaluate your life. Examine your life and ask yourself, what's my purpose in Christ now that I'm born again? What should I be doing? If I think about my life, if I think about, you know, the day when, you know, I pass on to heaven and they have a memorial service for me, you know, what will they think I was living for? What was my purpose? What did I do? So I just want to encourage you, you know, don't wait till then. Think now. You know, what can I do to demonstrate that I'm following Christ? And what can I do to save those people that are being bitten by snakes? What can I do to help the body of Christ? Those in church, those in the community. All right, amen. Let's gather around and pray for one another.